Acts chapter 21 and reading verse 1 through to verse 14. This is the word of God. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Cus, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship across crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and we went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. We entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. We stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and he bound his own feet and hands, saying, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we heard this, we and the people were there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." You know, we're coming to a passage in the book of Acts, which is notoriously difficult to preach on. It is full to the brim of details which, from our perspective, seem relatively insignificant. Details about travel plans, going from this place to that, even the route that the ship took going this side of an island rather than that side of an island, being mentioned in this narrative. Now, Luke loves these details, as you can tell. And he is one to not leave out details that he thinks are worth mentioning. And there is a point, I think, in the fact that he's adding so many details, in that it really helps this whole narrative, this whole travel narrative, to escape the arena of myth and legend. It's really impossible to see this as anything other than a man telling a historic story about what happened, because they did that, and they went to that place, and they sailed there, they went around that island, they went to there, and then they stopped for a bit, then they went a bit further, then they stopped a bit longer, then they went further, and then that's it. There's a lot of detail. In fact, the next 8 chapters of Acts are like that. And we're going to preach through them all. Just narrative of travel, going from Ephesus to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Rome, with a number of speeches along the way where Paul basically shares his testimony about how he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. A testimony which I'll point out we have heard before. And we've heard a number of times before, and we'll hear a number of times still before we get to the book of Acts. But I want to suggest to you that this these travel narratives are more relevant than they might seem at first glance. Relevant for this reason. There are lessons and instructions and encouragements all the way through these travel narratives which are applicable and useful for anybody who is on any kind of journey for God. That as we journey through life, as we journey through the day, as we journey through a trauma or a difficulty, there are lessons and encouragements within this travel narrative that help us along the way to see God's providential care, to see his direction, to see his love, to see wisdom enacted, and so on it goes. And so if we do notice the details, rather than just skip through them and say, thanks for that, Luke, moving on, we will miss things if we do that. We need to be focusing on the details. So we are going to look at the details, and we're going to ask the question, how is this relevant to us on our journey? To us as we seek to bring our gospel message, which is the same gospel message that Paul has, to the next leg of the journey. To bring it to the next audience that God has intended it for. And how might we take encouragement from this? See, how God guides us is really the key principle and the key question in this text. How God guides Paul and how God guides the early church. See, we here see a great deal of guidance going on. Some of which comes directly from God. God giving guidance through prophets. God giving guidance, instruction, revelation through prophets. God giving revelation through Paul as well. And there is also some guidance within this text which is not from God, which is an embellishment, which is a misinterpretation, a misapplication of what God has said. And there is some confusion and argument that ensues because of that misunderstanding. We see in this passage Paul struggling somewhat with his companions that have a different view from him on what should be done, on where he should go. So Paul being convinced that he's heading to Jerusalem, everybody around him being convinced, with supposedly the backing of all of these prophets saying, don't go to Jerusalem. And the early church with Paul has to grapple with this prayerfully, humbly, carefully, to consider what it is that the Lord is actually saying. What is the Lord directing here? And so I've called this sermon Discerning the Will of the Lord. Discerning the Will of the Lord. It's actually a bit more than that. We're going to talk about discerning the will and then also standing on the will as discerned and then also submitting to the will of God as understood. So, 3 points. How to discern the will of God. How to stand fast on the will of God. And how to submit to the will of God. Now, it strikes me that is probably 3 points that are absolutely essential for Christian life. That in some ways, nothing is more important than answering those 3 questions. How do we discern the will of God? How do we stand on the will of God? And how do we submit to the will of God? And it strikes me that we just read a passage, which I don't know what you were thinking, but I know what I was thinking when I read that during this week, thinking, what on earth am I going to preach on from this passage? And after considering it and looking at the details, we have come to ask and answer 3 questions, which might be the most important 3 questions anybody could answer. And so I just offer that to you as a lesson and offer it to myself as a lesson, that actually when we do grasp the details and when we do ask the question, why has God put this in his Bible? The answer is often far more significant and far more useful than we might have imagined. You think about if we could ask and answer those questions. If we knew the answer to what is God saying, if we knew the answer to how do I stand on what God is saying, and how do I submit to what God is saying, all mischief and difficulty in your life would essentially evaporate. There would be suffering and difficulty because the will of God sometimes includes that for us, often it includes that for us. But if we can know what God has said, interpret it rightly, stand on it firmly, submit to it willingly, how much better would you be as a believer? How much better off would you be as a Christian? So it is with a sense of the significance of this passage that we come to the details about it. So let's ask that first question. How do we discern the will of God? How do we discern the will of God? I think it is plain that one of the issues that this text is dealing with is the difficulty there is sometimes with discerning the will of God. See, Paul has said plainly that in his view, the Holy Spirit is leading him to Jerusalem. He said that to us in chapter 20 and verse 22. If we could just turn there very briefly. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. We get the same sense in verse 16 of the same chapter. For Paul had decided to set sail, to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Now that all seems very plain and very straightforward. Paul knows where he's going. He knows what's going to, what the will of the Holy Spirit is. And that all seems fine until we come to the city of Tyre. And in verse 4, we hear this. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Notice that Luke is still with them at this point. Luke is referring to himself in this. We were with them. We were there. We were staying for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now that throws a spanner into the works, doesn't it? What is the Spirit really wanting in this scenario? Now, adding further difficulty and confusion was what was said through the prophet Agabus, and what we assume came through the prophets, the daughters of Philip. They came to Caesarea. They enter Philip's house, Philip the Evangelist. He's now got this title, Philip the Evangelist. Philip, of course, was one of the prototype deacons in chapter 6 of Acts, called to serve the people in that way. Philip, of course, was also the one who took the gospel first to Samaria, who took the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, you remember? So Philip has been an evangelist. He has done the work of an evangelist, and he has rightly earned the title, Philip the Evangelist. And we're told that Philip has four daughters who are all unmarried. Now, just a quick aside on these four daughters who are unmarried, who were able to prophesy. Being unmarried doesn't necessarily mean that they were waiting to get married, but no one had married them yet. What it is probably referring to is the fact that they had chosen to remain unmarried in order to be set aside for the work of God. And I would imagine that the work of God that they've been set aside for would be to be prophets, to prophesy, and perhaps to be involved in evangelism with their father. But these four women, unmarried, dedicated to the Lord, we're told are able to prophesy. Now, I was tempted to have an even longer aside in the middle of the sermon to talk about prophecy, and especially to talk about the implications of this for women in ministry. And you'll be pleased to know that I resisted that temptation, except to simply say this, that there is an encouragement here for the importance of the role of women within ministry. There certainly is that. That encouragement does not extend itself to the point of saying that women should be teachers and proclaimers of the word of God as a pastor, as an elder within a church. But there is an encouragement here nonetheless that women can pray, prophesy, as they do in this chapter of the book of Acts, as they do in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places. So I just wanted to make that comment in passing, in case I was accused of ignoring it completely. There is an encouragement there, to be sure. But then we're told about these four daughters of Philip that they are able to prophesy. We don't know what they prophesied. There's no prophecy recorded within the scriptures. But the fact that they are presented as those who are able to is significant. And it seems reasonable to assume that they were of the same mind as everybody else, that Paul shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. It seems like everybody, especially after Agabus gave his prophecy, didn't want Paul to go up to Jerusalem. But when things get really interesting is when this other prophet comes along by the name of Agabus, coming down from Judea. He arrives in Caesarea and he gives this prophecy, which really mirrors the sort of Old Testament prophecies that we know about. He gives this weird kind of symbolic dramatization of what will happen to Paul when he goes to Jerusalem. He does this really odd thing, and I want you to imagine this. He goes up to Paul and takes off his belt. Now, who's feeling weird already? Okay. Takes off Paul's belt, then probably lies on the ground in order to tie his hands and his feet with the same belt. So this is like a hog tie situation. And then from that position says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is what will happen to the owner of this belt by the Jews and the Romans if he goes to Jerusalem." Now, Old Testament prophets got away with some really weird things. And it seems like New Testament prophets managed to get away with some really weird things as well. But Agabus is trusted. He is known. He actually gave a prophecy earlier in the book of Acts. You may remember Acts chapter 11. He gives a prophecy that a famine is coming. Let me just read chapter 11 and verse 27. "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the believers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul," Saul now being Paul. And by the way, this collection is still being taken up, and Paul is actually going to take it with him to Jerusalem, just so you're aware of where we're up to in the story. But what are we to make of this? Paul is convinced that the Spirit says go to Jerusalem. The prophets there are convinced that he should not go to Jerusalem. The prophets in verse 4, Philip's daughters, we would assume, and especially Agabus, they seem to be convinced that the Spirit is saying don't go to Jerusalem. And so we need to do something that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. We need to harmonize what the Holy Spirit is saying. We need to harmonize two revelations from God which from our perspective seem to be in conflict with one another. And we need to carefully read and humbly read and humbly listen to other perspectives, which is what Paul does, in order to understand what the Holy Spirit really wants, what the will of the Lord really is. And I want you to notice this as we do that, and as they do that, as they slow down and think carefully about what it is that is actually being said, we notice that there actually is no conflict or contradiction between what Paul believes he's been told by the Spirit and what these other prophets have been told by the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the prophecy from Agabus did not actually say, don't go to Jerusalem. All it said is, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll be arrested. You see? See how reading carefully and thinking carefully about what's actually being said is so, so important. Arguably, that's the same meaning that we get from verse 4. And I think that's probably the best way to understand that verse. The Holy Spirit is preparing Paul for the struggle and the persecution that will happen when he goes to Jerusalem, rather than giving a contradictory message. But because the people have a particular bias, they want Paul not to be arrested. They have chosen a particular interpretation of the text. Now, does that sound relevant for today? Does that sound like something that might happen regularly, like every day, as we consider what the scriptures actually teach? That bias and personal feeling and personal desire might play a significant role? That we want the Bible to say a certain thing, and so when there is a conflict or a difficulty or a need to harmonize certain texts together, we are led not by a careful reading and by humbly listening, but by choosing what we want it to say? This is the lesson that we get in terms of how to discern the will of God from the scriptures. We today don't have prophets, but we do have revelation. Today we don't have this prophet saying that, that's a prophet saying that, knowing that they're both prophets, and then saying this, we need to harmonize these two revelations together. Rather, what we have is the scriptures. We have revelation about various doctrines and various teachings. And there are times when there seems to be a conflict between different verses. There seems to be a conflict. And the way forward and the principles being articulated here are to pause, to read very carefully, and to listen with a great deal of humility, and to try to set aside a personal bias or a desire for the text to preach a certain perspective. There are things that the Bible says which are very clear and very plain, things to do with the gospel, things to do with how to be saved, things to do with how to live a holy life, etc. But there are other things that are less clear, that are harder to understand. And yet we also know that everything in the Bible is profitable. Even the things that are hard to understand are profitable. And so we need to mine the scriptures for all that is profitable and try to rightly understand what is being said. So let me give you an example of where this happens. And I'll give you the thorniest one that I could think of as I was preparing this morning, this week. The doctrine of predestination. Okay. The doctrine of predestination, there's a number of verses that you could pull together, some of which seem to be in conflict with other verses. Okay, the doctrine of predestination being that God from eternity past has predetermined who is going to be saved and who he's going to pass over. It's a thorny doctrine. It's a difficult doctrine. You can imagine a great deal of bias surrounding the interpretation of scriptures related to that doctrine. And scriptures could be lined up next to each other that seem to be in conflict with each other, and they often are. So, for example, John 3:16. We all know this very well. Whosoever believes shall have eternal life. Amen. Whosoever believes shall have eternal life. That seems to suggest that anybody can be saved. Anybody. But then you move on three chapters and you get to John chapter 6. And we have this in verse 37. All the Father has given me will come to me. And verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now you could put those verses right next to each other and say, these seem to be in tension with each other. This seems to be a contradiction. And so harmonization needs to take place. And how do we harmonize these verses? By reading carefully and by listening to other perspectives with humility. Reading carefully and listening with humility. And when you read carefully, you notice that John chapter 3 verse 16 does not actually say that everybody can be saved. Rather, John chapter 3, 16 says, whosoever believes will be saved. And John chapter 6, verse 37 says, who shall believe? Those who have been given to the Son by the Father. Those who have been drawn to the Son by the Father. As we go carefully, go humbly, and read the details, the harmonization starts to click. The harmonization starts to work. And we do need to read very, very carefully. We also need to be careful about our bias. It's very, very easy to say anybody who disagrees with our interpretation is being too impacted by their bias. You realize, though, how that sounds to them. It sounds like we are only saying that because we're biased. And it's a right criticism that they might give. Because we're all biased. We all want certain things to be true when we come to the Bible. We all have a fear of having to change our minds about things when we come to the Bible. We all want things to be a certain way when we come to the Bible. And so it is not just reading carefully, but it is listening with humility that is so, so important. Listening especially to people who don't share your bias. And you know they don't share your bias. Listening to people who have an alternative view on the text. Listening carefully and with humility is of the utmost importance in trying to wrestle with these issues. And people do change their minds. And people, we can make progress towards unity around what the scriptures actually teach about these things if we do those two things. Read carefully and listen humbly. People often say, you know, we've been debating these things for hundreds of years, thousands of years even. How are we going to resolve these issues today? Well, I'll tell you how we resolve these issues. By reading carefully and listening humbly and then watching people start to move from one position to another. Of course, there's always going to be a group of people who hold the other view. But that doesn't mean that we're not making progress. That doesn't mean that we're not actually coming around the scriptures and being united and being built up as we do these things. You see what I'm saying? How we discern the will of God is by reading carefully, by listening with humility. Let's consider the second point. How we stand firm on the will of God. I get the impression from this text that Paul, at least, was not at all uncertain about what the Holy Spirit was saying. Paul knew that he had been led by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He knew that. Paul knows what it's like to be led by the Spirit. He's been led by the Spirit for many decades now. You remember in chapter 16, he's heading into Asia and the Spirit says, don't go into Asia. And so he heads north instead of west and he heads towards Bithynia. He's about to enter Bithynia and the Spirit says again, don't enter Bithynia. And so he doesn't. So he turns left again, heads west over the top of Asia, gets out to Troas, and the Spirit speaks again and says, go over to Macedonia. And what does Paul do? He goes over to Macedonia. So Paul has experience of the Spirit's leading. He knows what the Spirit sounds like, and he is convinced that the Spirit has now said, you are headed to Jerusalem. Paul also knows what's going to happen to him when he gets to Jerusalem. We just read that in verse 23 of the previous chapter. He doesn't know what's going to happen, except the Holy Spirit testifies to him that in every city, imprisonment and affliction await him. And so to hear that that will happen in Jerusalem is no new information. Nothing about what Agabus has brought causes any doubt in his own mind about what he's called to do. He also knew that the main reason that they didn't want him to go to Jerusalem is because they loved him. That he knew that they were biased in a particular direction. Paul probably wasn't biased towards dying and going to Jerusalem. But he was going to go to Jerusalem because he believed the Spirit was sending him there. Now this is what I think we must do and what we're being instructed in. We are to be reminded that it is not actually, at the end of the day, the voice of others that matters. Even less, our own voice that matters. At the end of the day, it is the voice of God that matters. And when you are convinced that God has spoken, and you have read carefully and you've listened humbly, and you believe this is what God has said, you are to stand on that to the point of death. Standing firm on what God has spoken. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't skip the first two steps and go straight to standing firm on what you believe God has said. That's what usually happens. There is a very short process through reading carefully. There is an even shorter process through listening humbly and then landing at a position and saying, here I stand and I can do no other. Just slow down a little bit and don't skip the process. Read carefully, listen humbly, and stand on the Word of God. And when standing on the Word of God, don't stop reading carefully and don't stop listening humbly to what others would tell you. Because at the end of the day, you're not standing on an opinion because it's your opinion. You're standing because you believe this is what God has said. And you should move from that in an instant if you believe God has said something else. You stand on a position because it is the Word of God. If it is clear that you have stood in the wrong place, you should move immediately. Stand on the Word of God. Move by the Word of God. Read the Word of God carefully. Read the Word of God humbly. Is this useful? I think it's very useful. Final point. Submitting to the will of God. Once discerned, once standing on it, there is a further step which I think we really do struggle with, and that is to submit to the Word of God. Submit to the revelation of God. Paul knows what God has said. Knowing that he would go, knowing that he'd be arrested, knowing that he'd be persecuted, knowing all of this, and as the companions of Paul begin to know and begin to learn that this is in fact what's going to happen, let me just turn your attention to verse 14. They say this, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Now it sounds like what they're basically saying is, we give up. We are just doing our best with the situation that we've got. That really what we would prefer, really for us, option number one is that you wouldn't go. That's option one. But we are going to settle for what is second best by letting you go, and we're just going to kind of say, you know, the will of the Lord be done, the will of the Lord be done, as a way of demonstrating our disfavor for that option. I don't think that's what they're saying. I don't think what they're saying is, okay, option one, our preferred option, the option that we think is best, you're not taking. So you're going to take what's second best, and we're going to try and cover over that mistake by saying, the will of the Lord be done. I don't think that's what they're doing. Because I think they know, I think Luke knows, I think Agabus knows, I think they all know, that actually the will of the Lord is not what's second best. The will of the Lord is not pessimistically resigning oneself to a situation that really you don't think is good. Accepting the will of the Lord is actually the most optimistic thing that you can pray. Accepting the will of the Lord is to accept what is the best and setting aside what has been revealed to be second best. The will of the Lord and praying for the will of the Lord to be done is the greatest prayer you could ever pray. Now that's a easy thing to say, a hard thing to do. Because do you know what often comes after somebody prays the will of the Lord be done? They get crucified. You remember? Jesus in the garden. Not my will but yours be done. Brilliant. Wonderful things are ahead for that man. No. He goes to the cross and he is crucified by the will of God. Yes, and to glory. Absolutely. But the cross immediately. Paul as well. Goes to Jerusalem where he will be beaten, where he'll be arrested, where he'll be dragged around the ancient world, being accused of this and that, and will eventually make it to Rome, where glory awaits him, a glorious presentation of the gospel, and tradition would tell us martyrdom eventually. It is an easy thing to say, your will be done, It is a difficult thing to believe that it is best that his will be done. So I finish with this question. How can we genuinely pray that prayer and not see it as second best, not seeing it as somehow a bad thing, a compromise, or a resigning of ourselves to something that we really don't want to happen? How can we see it actually as optimism and not pessimism? I think two things need to change in our minds that would help us to see that prayer as glorious and wonderful and optimistic. The first is we need to change our view of who God is. And we also need to change our view of who we are. If we get those things right, this will be a glorious and easy prayer to pray. If we have the right view of God and the right view of us, then we will pray every day before we say anything else, Lord, your will be done. And anything else that I'm about to say after saying that, if it conflicts with your will, then forget it. I don't want it. I don't want it. I want your will, only your will, not my will. To pray that genuinely, we need the right view of God and a right view of ourselves. Because a right view of God teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign, that God is perfectly wise and abundantly good towards his people. A right view of God teaches us that he works all things after the counsel of his own will for our good. That for those he has called and who love him, all things work together for good by the sovereign will of Almighty God. The only reason we would ever hesitate to pray your will be done is because we don't really believe that in practice. That we think that actually, I've got a pretty good handle on the situation and I know how to bring the best outcome out of this situation. And God doesn't really know. Now, we reject that in principle, but do we reject that in practice? When we pray, do we freely and optimistically say, your will be done, for your will is glorious. Your will is best. A right view of God is essential to be able to pray that prayer. Lastly, a right view of ourselves is essential in order to be able to pray that prayer. And by mentioning that, I don't simply want to say that we ought to see ourselves as not as wise as God. That's actually not the point I'm trying to make. A right view of yourself certainly means you realize you're not as wise as God, certainly. But a right view of yourselves also helps you to see how amazingly valuable you are to God. If you would see how incredibly valuable you are to our sovereign, good, merciful, and wise God, you would be free and easy about handing it all over to him. Your will be done, because you are valuable to him. He's not just going to use you as a casualty that is towards a greater good. He is going to glorify himself in benefiting you and blessing you. Let me read a passage just as we finish from Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And then listen to this. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they are? Look at how much God does for sparrows. Look at how much God does for these birds that are flying around and being fed and kept and so on. Look at what God does for them. How much more valuable are you than they are? And how much more confidence should we have in the fatherly care of God for us? We keep reading verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You see the point Jesus is making. See how much glory God has clothed grass. See how much care God has given to flowers and lilies and things that just are there for a minute and then they die and they're burned. And then consider how much care and how much more valuable you are in the eyes of God. Church, to pray your will be done is not to resign yourself to something awful or to something second best, but it is to recognize that God is good and sovereign and that you are vastly more valuable in his eyes than really anything else within this creation. And so you can pray with optimism and joy. Your will be done. Church, let us be a people that carefully, conscientiously, and humbly seeks the will of God, that stands on the will of God, not in arrogance and pride, but because it is the will of God, and that willingly submits to the will of God, because it is God's will, and he loves you. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for passages like this that just remind us of the difficulties and the challenges of being on a journey as a believer, on a journey towards the destination you've set for us. And Lord, may we be a people that does well on this journey, that loves you, submits to your word, and that submits to your will and trusts in it fully. Lord, may we be that sort of people, that even if we see a storm on the horizon, persecution on the horizon, difficulties for today and for tomorrow, that we would take great comfort in the fact that you will work all things out for your glory and for our benefit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.